Oh, bro. What was that? Yeah. That was great. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And as you turn there, we'll dismiss the little ones, 4 years old through first grade, for our Wonders of Worship program downstairs. I'd like to read an extended passage from Romans this morning, beginning in chapter 3, in verse 19. We're reading a long passage so we can grasp Paul's thought here. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. All those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations." In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. May God bless this glorious passage of His inspired word to our hearts. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful plan of salvation you devised. What a glorious truth is here declared, that we stand before you, not because of some obedience to your law, but despite the fact that we have broken your law. We stand before you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us. Please, Father, speak to us from this passage. And Lord, if there's someone here today, someone listening outside of Christ, someone who's still trusting in his own efforts to please you, please, Father, strip away that reliance upon works. And show that man or woman, boy or girl, that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Speak to hearts this day, we ask, we plead, in Jesus' name, amen. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. When it comes to our eternal salvation, it appears that throughout history, the way which has seemed right to most men is for us to do something to merit our salvation. By our doing good things, God will be pleased with us. His wrath will be pacified. Our good deeds will atone for any bad deeds we have committed. That seems so reasonable to us. It is so attractive to our natural desire to be approved and accepted. It dovetails so well with our general views of our own goodness and our capability for goodness, that it is the basic root philosophy of the average natural man. And it is, in effect, a presupposition for every world religion other than the true one. This concept that we somehow are or can be made to be acceptable to God by the things that we do or don't do is so pervasive, it's so inveterate, that you will discover that many of those who attend church have embraced it. The Ligonier Pastors Conference I attended last week, R.C. Sproul said that when he was serving in a church in Cincinnati many years ago, one of his responsibilities was training evangelistic teams which would visit those who had visited their church. I think he said he trained about 200 people in the church family where he was working, and they went out in teams and shared the gospel. He said that they kept track of the answers that people gave to the questions that they asked. And they would ask, you know, the two EE questions. The first one, if you die tonight, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Have you come to the place in your life where you know for sure that you have eternal life, that you're going to see God? And then the second question, if you did die and stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And he said that fully 80% of the people that they talked to, 80% indicated by their answers that they were trusting in their own righteousness. Sproul said, I was so concerned that I went right home and talked to my child, R.C. Jr., they call him now, I think his name, they call him Craig at home. And he said, Craig, do you know for sure that if you died, that you'd go to heaven? He said, oh, yeah, Dad, I'm sure. Well, Craig, if you died and you stood before God, and he said, Craig, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And Craig looked at his dad like, that's the stupidest question anybody ever asked. And he said, what would I say to God if I died and I stood before him? And he said, why should I let you into heaven? Because I'm dead. You know, my dad, he's got all these degrees. Justification by death, in other words. But the sad truth is that even as many people believe in justification by works, so in our culture, it seems that many others believe in justification by death. All you have to do is listen to some of the eulogies at funerals. It doesn't seem to matter what the departed believed. The officiant is generally quite confident that he or she is in a better place. You remember the story that Rabbi Zacharias likes to tell? I think I've shared it with you, but it comes in here. Two brothers, you know, known to be crooked in their business dealings, nonetheless became very wealthy in a particular town. One of them died suddenly. The surviving brother sought out a minister. I'll pay you a great sum, he said, if you will, in eulogizing my brother, call him a saint. The minister, a pragmatist, agreed to comply. He thought the money could help put a new roof on the church. When the service began, the sanctuary was filled by business associates who had been swindled through the years by the two brothers. Unaware of the deal that had been made, they were hoping to be vindicated by the public exposure of the man's character. And so the preacher commenced the eulogy. The man you see in the coffin was a vile and debauched individual. He was a liar, a thief, a deceiver, a manipulator, a reprobate, and a hedonist. He destroyed the fortunes, the careers, and lives of countless people in this city, some of whom are here today. This man did every dirty, rotten, unconscionable thing you can think of. But compared to his brother here, he was a saint. But it's not the error of salvation by death that Paul is addressing in Romans. It's more like salvation by birth. That is, the Jews felt we were born as Jews. Our salvation then was assured by our birth as Jews. And we maintain that by faithfully keeping God's laws. This view was quite widespread in Paul's culture, even as it is in ours. So to combat this deadly heresy and to trumpet the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, Paul wrote the powerful letter to the Galatians. Remember how he signed it at the end? You see with what large letters I've written unto you with my own hand. You know, normally he had someone, scribe, taking down what he said. But in this case, he wrote it with his own hand. He fired off this what's been called a fiery tumultuous epistle, the letter, short letter to the Galatians. And he does the same thing here in Romans. He argues forcefully that since we are all, Jews and Gentiles, already under God's just condemnation for sin, none of us could possibly be saved by the deeds of the law. That is, by obeying God's commandments, his ceremonial or judicial laws, or by performing religious duties. He makes it very clear in Romans 3, 9 to 20, a familiar passage, that Paul here quotes from Ecclesiastes, from the Psalms, from Proverbs, from Isaiah, and he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Pick it up in verse 9, sorry. What then? Are we better? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles, those Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul makes it crystal clear here that the purpose of the law was never to justify us. That is, to cause us to be declared righteous at God's bar of judgment. The overriding purpose of the law was to give us the knowledge of sin. That is, to cause us to recognize our sinfulness. Now, if righteousness, a right standing before God, is not to be attained by the way that seems right to a man, that is, by our attempting to keep God's law and live righteously, I'm not going to murder, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to covet, I'm not going to lust, I'm not going to dishonor my parents, and I'm going to try to put God first, and I'm going to hold Him in reverence, and I'm going to honor His day, and I'm going to worship Him rightly. If that's not the way of salvation, then the Jews might well ask, if we cannot be declared righteous by our keeping the law, how in the world are we ever to be declared righteous? Paul responds in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." This is not some new gospel. It was revealed by the law and the prophets. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." It's through Jesus Christ, faith in His work, Paul says. Why must our righteousness come from Christ and not from ourselves? Read on. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So then, we cannot merit or earn our salvation. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Verse 24. "Being justified freely, that is, at no cost, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness." A couple things to underscore here. Paul says we're justified freely. That means literally without cost, without our cost, by His grace, unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ. The word translated redemption is apolutrosis. It's a releasing for a ransom. That's what it literally means, a releasing for a ransom. What was the ransom that was paid? The sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And verse 25, he uses the word propitiation. Now, that's a word that we don't use in normal conversation. To propitiate is to win or to win back someone's favor, to turn away wrath by an offering. The word Paul used was hilasterion, that which expiates. Christ, in other words, propitiated God the Father by His sinless life and sacrificial death. God's wrath was upon us. Christ propitiated God's wrath and said, "Here, Father, accept this sacrifice in lieu of their punishment, their judgment." He turned away His wrath, His Father's wrath, by atoning for our sins, that is, removing them from the Father's sight, providing a covering for them. Quoting R.C. Sproul again, he said that he spoke to the National Christian Booksellers Association several years ago. And the title of his message was, "Saved from what? Saved from what?" He told the story of how he was accosted on the street once, I forget, Pittsburgh or Philadelphia, and somebody came up to him and said, "Are you saved?" And Sproul said, "Saved from what?" He was in a hurry, he was going to a lecture, and he wanted to engage this guy and get him thinking at least about what he was asking. "Saved from what?" he said. He said the guy's jaw dropped. He said, "Well, you know, are you saved?" And he said, I pointed out to that man, and he pointed out also to the National Christian Booksellers Association, that when the Bible uses the word saved, it's used to refer to being saved from some calamity. I asked the Christian Booksellers Association, "What are we saved from? What are we saved from? We're saved. Saved from what?" "The answer is," he said, "we're saved from God." He said there was a gasp, you know, in the audience. "Saved from God? Yeah, we're saved from God. We're saved from God's wrath. Jesus saves us from the wrath of His Father by becoming a covering, a propitiation, by taking the punishment upon Himself, by making the payment Himself to propitiate God, turn away His wrath." Sproul said, "We're not doing biblical evangelism if we do not convey that we're being saved from God. God's plan of salvation is to save people from Himself, by Himself, for Himself." See it? Why was it necessary that the sinless Lamb of God die? Verse 26. "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus died in order that God might be just, might continue to be just, and also justify those who have faith in Christ. How could God still be just and allow sinners like you and me in heaven? How is that just? How is that fair to take sinners, those who've defiled God, broken His law, dishonored His name? He's a holy God. How is it just for Him to allow us into His presence? This was the way He would send His own dear Son who would keep the law perfectly. So now God can be just and He can also justify us because of what Christ has done. If we're redeemed, if we're brought back and declared righteous on the basis of what Jesus did alone, then obviously we have no occasion for personal pride or boasting. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Well, this is a wonderful salvation that Jesus has wrought, but is it only for His people, that is, the Jews? No, verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, Gentiles, through faith. So, it's one gospel for the Jew and the Gentile. And this sacrifice that Jesus offered was not just for His people, the Jews. Well, if the law doesn't save us, then I guess we don't need it any longer, right? No, look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. A note in the New Geneva Study Bible, Paul is rejecting the law as the way of salvation. But since the law as moral demand was not given to sinners in order to justify them, he said in verse 19, the principle of salvation by grace through faith cannot be a contradiction of the law. As he later demonstrates, the gospel upholds and furthers the law, the ultimate goal of the law, which is our holiness. Now, a Jew might respond, is this some new doctrine, or are you maintaining that this has always been God's way of salvation? And here he comes, verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? You're children of Abraham, right? Well, how was Abraham saved? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God, because none can boast before Him. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, the Jews had been led to believe that the choice of Abraham as the father of Israel was somehow predicated on his righteousness. God looked around and found a righteous man. Ah, Abraham, he's a righteous man. So I'll make him the father of my people. But Paul points out that all that Abraham did was believe God. He believed God, and his faith was accepted as if it were righteousness. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God, as judge of sinful men, who had already declared that the soul that sins shall die, accepted Abraham's faith, which was by no means a good deed or a work that deserved merit. He accepted that faith as if it were righteousness. And he declared Abraham righteous. That is, he justified him. Which is the opposite of a judge declaring a man to be unrighteous and condemning him. So this is legal terminology. This was a legal transaction. Had Abraham worked for his salvation? No. If he had worked for his salvation, he would have received it as a debt that was owed to him, not as a gift that was graciously given to him. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Look at that. To him who works, the wages are not counted as... How many of you got a check from your employer in the last month or so? Payroll check or had it deposited in your account? And let me see, come on. Let me see, okay, there you go. I was afraid nobody was working here. So you got it. Okay, now, all right, keep your hands up. If you received a check or some money, you worked. Okay, there we go. Everybody look around. I'll see who's not working. Okay, now, all right, now, take your hand down. How many of you keep your hand up? Simon says, keep your hand up. How many of you sent a thank you note to your employer? Keep your hands up if you sent a thank you note. Carrie was the only one. Well, you just blew my illustration. Thanks a lot. All right, the point is, you said, dear Uncle Sam, thank you for the... Yeah, well, that was sweet. But ignore that now. Because normally we don't send, normal people don't send a thank you note to your boss or the president of the company every time you receive your salary. You know, receive my salary, deposit my account, thank you so much. Why not? Well, because you work for it. You earned it. It was a matter of debt. It's not a matter of grace. Now, if you hadn't worked, then you got, maybe that's the situation here. Carrie didn't do anything, and they paid her anyway. So that's the difference. See, if you work for it, then you don't thank somebody. It's not a matter of grace. It's a matter of debt. And so this is the point. Abraham did not work for his salvation. Therefore, it was a matter of grace. To him who works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But when a man simply believes God, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Okay, Paul, that helps us clarify this a little bit. Do you have any other illustrations? Yeah, he has another one. David. We'll look at verses 6 to 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It doesn't mean God doesn't know he's a sinner. It means he's not charging those sins to his account. He's covering them. That's the idea. Paul asks again, is this blessedness that David spoke of and that Abraham received just for the Jews? Is it just for circumcised? No, verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Very important point. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He hadn't done anything. He hadn't done any work. Somehow in the Jewish mind, the idea of being circumcised, you know, well, that's you're following God's traditions and you're working for something. You're earning it by being righteous and doing all God's righteous requests. But no, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. It wasn't God said, oh, look at a righteous man who does everything I want. Therefore, I'm going to justify him. He received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the faith that he already had. And that sign of faith was to be applied to his male children. But it was a sign of what he already had. He was declared righteous before he did anything that anybody could consider a work. Well, what then was circumcision? Verse 11, he clarifies, it's just a sign. He received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. That's you and me. Although they are uncircumcised, Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. He's our father, Abraham. And we're saved the same way Abraham was saved. He believed God. And that's how you were saved. You believed God. And he accepted that faith in Jesus Christ as if it were righteousness. Nothing righteous about it. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to earn it. You just believe. Like we were saying last week, come to me. Look to me. That's all. You just look. You have faith. And he accepts that faith as if it were righteousness. So Abraham becomes the father of all true Israelites. True Israelites are not those who are circumcised just in flesh. They're those who are circumcised in heart, who have faith as Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then verse 12, and he, Abraham, is the father of circumcision to those who not only are of those. So he's our father, verse 11, father of the Gentiles who believe. And verse 12, he's also the father of the Jews who believe. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You see, this is where the Jews missed it. They thought, well, I'm circumcised. I go to the temple or I go to the synagogue. I keep God's laws. I do my best. That's what more could God ask? But Paul's saying, it's fine, you're circumcised, but unless you have the faith that Abraham had, faith in God, then what is your circumcision? It's worthless. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Don't boast in the fact that you're Abraham's seed physically, unless you also have Abraham's faith. So when God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that his descendants would be as the stars in heaven for multitude, did God mean that down through history all those who did good and lived right would be saved? Verse 13, no. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In fact, the law didn't even come till 430 years later. Furthermore, if salvation came only to those who perfectly kept the law, the promise would, of course, be unfulfilled because as Paul already established, no one perfectly keeps the law. All have sinned. There's none righteous, not one. Now, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. That's what the law does. It brings wrath. Why? Because nobody can keep it. Nobody ever could. So the promise of salvation to Abraham's seed was not on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Had it been on the basis of works, the promise would have failed. Had it been on the basis of circumcision, it could have been received only by Jews. But because it is by faith and therefore by grace, by God's actions, not man's, it is sure to come to Abraham's true spiritual offspring, or all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles by birth. Also a reference from the New Geneva Study Bible. So how was Abraham's faith exemplified? How do we know Abraham had faith? Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And being not weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body already dead. He said, I can't have children. I'm 100 years old. He had faith. Okay, God, you say I'm going to have a son. I believe you. He trusted in that promise of God. He believed, even though all the evidence he could see seemed to speak against it. So how was that faith exemplified? He believed God, and that faith was accounted for righteousness. Okay, well, that's fine for Abraham, but what bearing does it have on us? Verse 23, he drives it home. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, was raised because of our justification. Anyone who has ever been saved is what Paul's saying, and this is so important. Anyone who ever will be saved comes the very same way, by faith. Abraham could only dimly see the Messiah to come. Remember, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. But he was looking forth to this Messiah who would come. He didn't know his name was Jesus. He didn't know all about him. He didn't know as much about him as we know about him. He could only dimly see. All those who are saved are saved the same way. We look to Jesus too. We look back. Abraham was looking forward. And God accepts that faith in this Messiah. We know him as Jesus now. Abraham didn't know him that way. God accepts our faith in the Messiah as if it were righteousness. He takes your unrighteousness and he places it upon Jesus' account. He takes Jesus' righteousness and places it upon your account. It's a legal transaction. We are therefore justified or declared righteous by our faith. We are reconciled to God. And Paul says in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever was, no one ever could be justified by what they do. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 2:16. But so strong is the natural inclination to attempt to be justified by works, that even though the stake is driven through the heart of the vampire legalism, it still couldn't kill it. And so the vampire's still around. Hundreds of years after Paul wrote these words, hundreds of years after God gave us the New Testament, the situation in the visible church of Christ was just as much as it was in the Jewish church of Paul's day. It was much as it was in the church of Paul's day. The sheep were being told that works had to be performed in order for them to be justified. The church was teaching that justification was not a once-for-all declaration that a sinner was now accounted righteous, but it was a process, beginning at infant baptism and sustained by penance and by attendance upon the Mass, etc. In short, the church was teaching that believers effect their own salvation, assisted by the grace flowing through Christ through the sacramental system. They affirmed that we were saved by grace and through faith, but not through faith alone. In fact, the Roman Church declared, and it's never been rescinded, if anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt or temporal punishment to be discharged, either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before he can enter the kingdom of heaven, let him be accursed. It was such teaching and such belief that caused Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, such anguish of soul. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Through studying and teaching through Romans and Galatians, Luther recognized that through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, he said, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. And Luther was enabled to expose the truth that Paul declared that had been hidden for so long. We are in truth and totally sinners with respect to ourselves and our first birth. Contrarywise, insofar as Christ has been given for us, we are holy and just totally. Hence, from different aspects, we are said to be just and sinners at one and the same time. We are simultaneously just in the eyes of a holy God and sinners. In fact, we're simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and sinners, Luther declared. And inspired by this truth, 489 years ago this Tuesday, on the eve of All Saints' Day, Luther nailed 95 theses for debate on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And as he drove that nail into the door, he drove a fresh stake through the heart of the vampire legalism. But this vampire is still not dead. He lurks not in church cemeteries, but in church buildings, in Sunday school classrooms, and in pulpits, looking for the opportunity to suck the lifeblood out of the unsuspecting, luring them with praise. There's only one thing that he fears. There's only one means by which this vampire can be resisted. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul knew, and the vampire knows, that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So the question to you is, does this vampire have you in his clutches? Do you think that you can somehow merit eternal life by what you do? Is there in your heart the tiniest shred of the idea that you do not, after all, deserve hell? It would not be just of God to send you there. After all, you're not so bad. Do you think that all things considered, your good works outweigh your bad works, and you are therefore deserving of heaven? If you believe that, then the vampire of legalism not only has you in his clutches, he has his fangs in your neck. And you have only one hope. Lay hold upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Let go of all else. Hold the cross of Christ before that vampire of legalism. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Acknowledge your desperate need. Cry out to the Lord. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Trust in Christ alone. Transfer your trust from yourself and your works to Christ alone. And rest in him completely. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Come to him. Jesus, I believe that you died on that cross and rose again from the dead. I believe you lived a perfect life, the life I couldn't live. And I believe you bore my punishment upon that cross. You say, if I will stop trusting in myself and rest completely in you and what you did, I'll be accounted as righteous. God will take my unrighteousness, lay it upon the cross. He'll take your righteousness and put it upon me. That's what I want, Lord. Save me. Forgive me. Save me from your wrath. Give me life through Christ. Restore me to a relationship with you. Reconcile me to you. Bring me back to you, Lord. I know that's why you created us in the first place, to have communion with us, that we might glorify you. That's what I want for my life, Lord. If you'll come to God, repentant, and lay hold upon Jesus Christ, not trusting the fact that you were raised in a Christian home or go to a Christian church, trust in the fact that Jesus Christ paid it all. If you'll do that, he promises all your sins will be forgiven. You'll have everlasting life. You'll be with him in glory one day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please. Please, Lord, work in hearts. This is your word. You're the one who can breathe life upon it. You're the one who can breathe life into our dead souls. Please, Father, have mercy upon souls this day. Draw some of the saving faith. Let there be joy in the presence of the angels this day because a sinner repented. We thank you for your word, your truth. And most of all, we thank you for your Son. What would our lives be like had you not sent Jesus to become our sinless substitute? We praise you for him. Hear our praise. Accept our worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.